Good morning. Welcome to Church Creek. So as we get started today, I'd like to open us with a prayer. So bow your heads with me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your name, for you alone are holy and worthy of praise. We thank you for the grace that you continually bestow on us, and the mercy that you show us daily. And we ask that you give us wisdom as we continue our study in Christian worldview. We ask that you also give us grace to be able to learn from it and to treat each other and those around us with the love of Christ in all that we do. These things that we pray in your name. Amen. So this is the seventh week in our 12-week study on Christian worldview, and so far we have looked at the general shift in redefining what it means to be a person, an individual, and how we see selfhood in general. We've seen a shift from the outward-directed sense of purpose and meaning to an inwardly-directed sense of meaning, and how personal fulfillment began to take center stage. We also saw how figures like Freud and Nietzsche influenced the notion of gender fluidity, leaving it less a matter of biology and more a matter of personal desire. And last week we took a deeper look, well, as deep as you can in 20 minutes, at the influence of Nietzsche, Marx, and Darwin on our modern understanding of human nature. We also looked at the development of scientific language as it relates to God's being and his creation in the figures of Isaac Newton and Gottfried Leibniz, leading ultimately to a view today that we have a self-creating, self-aware, and self-correcting universe. Now today we'll continue our study with a look at critical theory in general, and some of the ways that it plays out in practice. We'll have a specific look at critical race theory, as it is one that seems to have a little bit more of a subtle appeal to the church, cleverly hiding some of its more sinister motives behind assertions of racial reconciliation, experiential ignorance, or it didn't happen to you, so how could you know, and notions of inequity. Now, to get started on this, I think we really need to define what we mean when we talk about critical theory. Both words, in this case, mean something other than our standard daily use. So the term critical in daily use could be an expression of disapproval, as in, he was critical of the president's speech, didn't like it. It could mean an analysis of merits or faults of a form of art. This movie got critical acclaim. Or it could be something that is extremely important. But in the social sciences, it's defined as being geared towards identifying and exposing problems in order to facilitate revolutionary political change. In other words, revolution is implied. It's more interested in finding the problems than it is any constructive activity. This is really what's at the heart of cancel culture and the social justice movements. Finding a problem, any problem, no matter how far back you have to go back 30 years to find somebody's message on social media, nor how small the issue is, but the goal is to find it and not to reform it, but to revolt against it. And this is complicated by the fact that critical theory denies objective truth. Aslam Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo wrote in their work, Is Everyone Really Equal? An approach based on critical theory calls into question the idea that objectivity is desirable or even possible. The term is used to describe this way of thinking about knowledge, that knowledge is reflective of the values and interests of those who produce it. In other words, objective truth doesn't actually exist. Knowledge is just a reflection of your motives. You don't know anything truly. You want something, and you shape the narrative in order to get it. The other word that we need to define is theory. In most conversations, when we use the term theory, we are using it as a synonym for hypothesis, a guess, or something that you are producing without real evidence, but it makes sense. It's a system of ideas intended to explain something generally based on a principal starting point. But used as a proper noun, that is with a capital T, it has a different meaning. And for this, I'll reference the New Discourses Encyclopedia's definition of theory. Theory, treated as a proper noun and thus capitalized, is an appropriate catch-all term for the thinking behind critical social justice, especially at the academic level. It is a set of ideas, modes of thought, ethics, and methods that define critical social justice in both thought and activism, that is, in theory and in praxis. In a meaningful way, theory is the central object, the canon and source of further revelation of canon of social, of critical social justice. That is, theory is at the heart of the worldview that defines critical social justice. So to put this in simpler terms, critical theory is not just a tool for analysis. It is a philosophy, or better stated, in their own words, it is a worldview. And it's a worldview that stands in direct opposition to a biblical worldview. This is an important concept to keep in mind as we think through critical theories that we encounter today. Now, as we learned something of Karl Marx last week, namely that he views all elements of society's structure as being dependent on its economic structure, he also saw conflict in society as being the primary means of change. Without spending too much time on this, his idea is that society is always in conflict because of a competition for limited resources, and this he called conflict theory. After the Marxist Revolution failed to end capitalism in the early 20th century, many Marxists began modifying Marx's ideas. Probably the most famous group is known as the Frankfurt School. They developed critical theory as an expansion of conflict theory and applied it more broadly. Where Marx limited his application to economic and social structures, the Frankfurt School applied the theory to social sciences and philosophy. The main goal was to address structural issues causing inequity. Now, before we go on to some of the specific applications of critical theory, I'd like to define another concept for us, and that is the concept of hegemony. Now, I used this term earlier in the series without really defining it, but it's an important concept that relates to critical theory. Simply put, hegemony takes place when a dominant group imposes its ideology on the rest of society. Thus, social control is achieved through conditioning rather than physical force or intimidation. In this way, you can change the fabric of society by reconditioning the people and indoctrinating the youth before they learn differently. So that's conflict theory in general. I'd like to pause here to see if we have any comments about that or questions before I go on to the next section. Philosophy. Yeah.
I think you've done a very good job. You've been it. I think you should have emphasized more that they come up with criticism but not the solution.
That's a little bit later here. Yes, the goal really is of critical theory is not to find a solution to the problem. That's the surface level definition that they use to market and sell the ideas. But the goal is to find a problem with a structural entity and to tear it down.
That you don't have a
equity to project on that?
So I don't define equity, but that's a good catch, because today we kind of intermix equity and equality.
Yeah.
And those are not synonymous terms. Equality and equity differ in important respects. So equality means that each individual group of people is given the same resources or opportunities. Equity recognizes that each person has different circumstances and allocates the exact resources and opportunities needed to reach an equal outcome.
Differences that occur in outcome with the fact that there are different raw materials and different people.
That is very true, and I'm actually going to dig into that a little bit more in the next section. We're going to see exactly, and I'm going to use their own words. We'll quote them so that I'm not... Yeah, I don't want to be twisting their words and making them say something they aren't. I'll quote a significant portion which addresses that specifically. Okay, so now we're going to go on to our specific application of critical theory, which can be found most prominently today in critical race theory, at least in its most common usage. Critical race theory is the most well-known of the critical theories. Now, I'm going to state at the outset here that I very much dislike racial descriptors as they are used today, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, and so forth. Scripture knows of no such race other than the human race. And only in one place do we have the description of the color of someone's skin, named in the Song of Solomon, and it is a self-description that his lover uses in a positive way. We have lineage, we have cultural barriers, we have religious separation. The Jews were described both as descendants of Abraham, who got the name Israel from Jacob, and those who were faithful after the split of Israel, getting the name Jew from Judah. Gentiles was everybody else. And Paul goes out of his way in both Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2 in order to put down any notion of genetic separation in Christ. And I firmly stand behind his exhortation. I make this point here because I'm going to be using a few racial descriptors that I very much dislike, such as white or black. And I very much lament our modern social segregation efforts that seem to eat away even at the church. So with that out of the way, there's my rant. We'll move on to critical race theory. So critical race theory, again, is probably the most recognizable application of critical theory today. But even in the church, there is disagreement and much debate regarding its merits and or its dangers. Now, as a teenager, I would often joke with my friends at random moments that didn't really make sense to toss it in there, that things happened to me because I was black. We'd go bowling, and if I bowled a 240, it was because I was black. If I bowled a 60, it was because I was black. It didn't matter if the friends I was with were black or white or Hispanic or Asian. It was a humorous gag with a dark past. But we saw the humor in it, given the reality that everywhere we went, we shared equal treatment in the social sphere. That's not to say that there weren't instances of prejudice here and there, but as I saw it, those were encounters with jerks, or angry people, or just people that have issues. By today's language, those incidents would be racially motivated or acts of hate. It's a very different way of looking at things. Critical theory was around well before my time, and critical race theory was in its infancy when I was in mine. But it hadn't yet gripped society the way that it has today. To get a better understanding of how this transformation took place, I'll use the UCLA Luskin School of Public Affairs definition of CRT. CRT recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. The event, individual racists need not exist to note that the institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. This is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. CRT also rejects the traditions of liberalism and meritocracy. Legal discourse says that the law is neutral and colorblind. However, CRT challenges this legal truth by examining liberalism and meritocracy as a vehicle for self-interest, power, and privilege. There's a lot to unpack here. This is the case of the proponents of CRT defining themselves. So let's break this out into a little bit more digestible chunks and see what's really going on in this statement. First thing that we'll notice there is they say that racism is ingrained in the fabric of society. The individual racist need not exist. Let that one stew for a moment. The second thing that we notice is that this is an analytical lens that CRT uses in examining power structures. Remember back in week one, we defined a worldview as being a lens by which we see the world and our experiences in it. UCLA Luskin School of Public Affairs has led the charge in CRT in recent years, so this definition is about as accurate as we're going to find. Now, the third thing is that critical race theory identifies the power structures that are based on white privilege and white supremacy. In other words, CRT is specifically focused on a Caucasian grouping of people. Remember earlier that we noted that critical aspect of critical theory is focused more on finding problems and producing a revolt than it is on producing anything constructive. This, taken with the first statement that the individual racist need not exist, we have a social justification to take action against an entire ethnic class, so long as we group them all together and not isolate the individual. The critical race theory, fourth, rejects traditions of liberalism and meritocracy. Equal opportunity isn't the goal. The biblical principle of stewardship and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30 have no place within a critical race theory worldview. They would see that as a way of pushing forward your agenda to control. So critical race theory challenges truth. And notice, if you're listening to the recording, you can't see I'm using air quotes. This is because in their statement, they quote the word truth. So they challenge the truth that the law is colorblind and considers merit, that is deserving something, could be anything, could be punishment, could be reward, but you deserve it, considers that to be a vehicle for self-interest, power, and privilege. Now, according to Richard Delgado, who is an American legal scholar and teaches civil rights and critical race theory at the University of Alabama School of Law, the worldview of critical race theory is based on four presuppositions. First, racism is normal. It is the usual way society does business, the common, everyday experience of most people of color in this country. Yes.
Is critical race theory primarily a construct of American culture?
No. It is primarily a construct of Western culture, but not American in isolation.
Okay. Who would you attribute that to? I'm thinking back. Who would you attribute that to?
What, critical race theory?
Well, no. The fact that it is a Western theory.
It's really a development of ideas building on each other. And
it's
not any one person. There is Rousseau, who kind of, you know, started us on that path of individual identity. Marx was totally against society. His conflict theory was expanded to be critical theory, which is now expanded into all of these different applications. It's been in development for hundreds of years.
The way the absolutist is presenting it today, you would get the idea that it is an American event.
Yes, that is also... That's a rabbit hole, so I'm going to leave that one alone. But yes, you do get the idea from the news that it is an American event, largely because another critical theory application is post-colonialism and post-nationalism. Loving your country makes you a racist bigot. Plain and simple, right? Because you're born in America, if you are not trying to overturn America, then you are a colonialist monster who destroys indigenous people. That's kind of the narrative that's being spun there. And these are applications of critical theory, but we're not getting into those today. So the second thing, the second presupposition from Delgado is convergence theory. Racism advances the interests of both white elites, materially, and working class whites, physically. Large segments of society have little incentive to eradicate it. This means whites are incapable of righteous actions on race and only undo racism when it benefits them, when their interests converge with the interests of people of color. Now, it's a long quote, but you can see it's not exactly a straightforward view of objectivity. That's exactly what he sums up later here. So, yeah. The third point is that it is anti-liberalism. Critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, that is, we're all created equal, legal reasoning, that is, start with an issue, produce facts, analyze the facts, come to a conclusion, facts are out, the Enlightenment rationalism, that is, having a logical foundation, and neutral principles of constitutional law. The fourth part is knowledge is socially constructed. Storytelling / narrative reading is the way that black people forward knowledge versus the science reason of white people. Minority status, in other words, brings with it a presumed competence to speak about race and racism. The legal storytelling movement urges black and brown people, black and brown writers, to recount their experiences with racism and the legal system and to apply their own unique perspectives to assess law's master narratives. So all of that is a way of removing white people from the arguments about racism. You're not even qualified to speak. While this is a well-established summary, Tara Yasso, one of the most cited academics on critical race theory, expands on Delgado's fourth tenet with a very important dimension: the centrality of experiential knowledge. Critical race theory recognizes that the experiential knowledge of people of color is legitimate, appropriate, and critical to understanding, analyzing, and teaching about racial subordination.
So they're the only ones that can see things objectively.
They're the only ones that can see things truthfully. The objectivity is out the window. But redefining what truth is in subjection to the experiencing person is their goal. Right? We've looked at the redefining of the individual person, your own sense of meaning, your self-creation, you create your own identity, and now you create your own truth as well. And in the specific sphere of racial identity, this has profound implications. You can't even have a natural discussion if you don't have the right skin color.
So like Martin Luther King and Malcolm X, were they aware of this theory? And did they ever?
This theory didn't really see the light of day until 1989, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the very first paper that articulated critical race theory was really in the 80s. Right? You have critical theories that had come out before then, but critical race theory didn't come around until much later.
Philosophically, though, did Wilson ever say anything that if you weren't black, you couldn't?
Martin Luther King Jr.'s most famous phrase is, "I have a dream that one day black men and white men can live together." So that right there puts him in opposition to the proponents of critical race theory today. They've already started down that path of abandoning his original thought.
It seems to me that like when I'm seeing what's being put out there, somehow they have melded the civil rights movement, which had a totally different objective, into the critical race thing, and looking at those people as the pioneers of what is taking place today.
Yes. Well, what's really happened is kind of redefining social justice and making everything a political issue. And so if by shaping your purpose to being an internal, self-described reason for existence, if anybody disagrees with that, they're disagreeing with your selfhood. They're disagreeing with your identity, and therefore you are socially oppressed. And social justice, the critical application here, social justice seeks to undo that, which doesn't really provide a solution. What it does is it identifies something it sees as a problem, as a critical theory, and it attacks it. So producing a solution isn't the goal. And you see this in cancel culture, right? You have these people pushing, for the cancellation of that celebrity or that celebrity over there, and they become well known for driving that cancellation of the celebrity. And before you know it, 6 months down the road, they're on the chopping block for being canceled. Because it isn't about meeting a goal. It is about tearing down somebody else that you see as being a problem or representing a problem or even being affiliated with it slightly. But that, again, more rabbit holes. And there's plenty of rabbit holes here, so I want to bring us back in.
Excuse me, one of the interesting dimensions now is where some of the cogs in the wheel is the fact that if you are biracial, you're not allowed to be biracial.
That's right. You have to identify with one or the other. I've been told by some that I need to acknowledge my privilege because I am half white. And I remember my very first paycheck as a teenager. I turned on the electricity in my house because we didn't have any. So I'm at a loss for trying to figure out what privilege it is I'm acknowledging. But then I have people on the other side saying that I am unavoidably oppressed. And at the same time, I look back at my life and I'm like, wow, a lot of people helped me to get where I am. I am terribly oppressed. So you're not allowed to be biracial. You have to identify with one because, again, the goal is to attack and tear down something you see as being a problem. And if half of you is part of that racial grouping, you must abandon it or you become part of it. So being biracial is not an acceptable identity today.
So this whole way of thinking really is an increased conflict.
It's like having a bucket of crabs. You ever see crabs try to get out of a bucket?
Yeah.
They climb up there and all the other crabs rally around them and start pulling them back down. Right? And that's exactly what conflict theory does and what Karl Marx he articulated that conflict theory is the struggle for dominance, right? And so if that's what it is, and you're taking critical theory and expanding that to apply it to all areas of life, then all of life is a struggle for dominance. There is no living in harmony. There is only one group oppressing the other. And once one group becomes dominant, now the social justice warriors need to take down that group because they're the oppressors and no longer the victims. It's an endless cycle that you can't get out of. But I do want to get back to the particular content. So basically, to sum up the four presuppositions, white people cannot avoid being racist. and they only become involved in righteous acts regarding race when it benefits them. And they have no right to even speak about racial issues. So notice the wholesale rejection of knowledge and reasoning of Caucasians and the present system. Anti-liberalism quotations questions the very foundation of the liberal order, including equality theory, which is that all humans are created equal despite our differences. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Critical race theory disagrees with that very statement. And it disagrees with the legal reasoning, that is, analyzing a set of facts related to an issue that is being debated. Disagrees and rejects Enlightenment rationalism, that is, having a logical foundation for your thought. Your thought doesn't need to make sense. It's sourced out of your feeling. And then lastly, it challenges the neutral principles of constitutional law. What does that mean? In 1954, the United States Supreme Court ruled in the case of Brown versus the Board of Education of Topeka that segregation of white and black children in public schools was unconstitutional. The language of that ruling is insightful. Now, here's what it says. To separate others of similar age and qualifications solely because their race generates a feeling of inferiority as to their status in the community that may affect their hearts and minds in a way unlikely ever to be undone. It's interesting to note here the psychological language that talks about it being a feeling. So the ruling was based on a feeling that is generated, and it's a feeling of inferiority. We saw in the development of this in our previous weeks of study, but this shows the psychological definition of selfhood now has really deep roots. It's not a criticism of the ruling. I want to be clear about that. I'm not criticizing the outcome of that ruling, but just noting that rather than segregation being objectively problematic or objectively wrong, it isn't. It's ruled based on that feeling. So where this plays in is Professor Herbert Wechsler challenged this ruling because of the language and argued that it was not based on a rational analysis of facts and therefore was not neutral. Now, I'm oversimplifying his argument perhaps a little too much, but the main point is that these neutral principles of constitutional law that critical race theory rejects are what apply to the equality, or what apply equality to all parties, regardless of circumstances. The idea that a black man and a white man get identical sentences for identical crimes is a problem. This is inherently racist, because the black man likely had justification for his crime, and the white man likely didn't. And so having equal sentences is a form of oppression and racism towards people of color. Now, another idea that we hear less about, but we can also see clearly expressed, is that of intersectionality. So what is intersectionality? We've looked at how people have redefined gender identity and how we can see the issues of ethnicity play a significant role in our identity. There are other identities we have not explored at any length, and we won't be able to get into, such as feminism, which play a major role in our social environments. No single component makes up the totality of anyone's identity, but there are primary components. Intersectionality is where they meet. Kimberly Crenshaw, who's a lawyer and civil rights activist, pioneered the black feminist legal theory. She wrote two papers while in school, and I'll just give you the titles of them. The first one is Demarginalizing the Intersection of Race and Sex, a Black Feminist Critique of Anti-Discrimination Doctrine, Feminist Theory, and Anti-Racist Politics. It's a mouthful, but there's a lot in there. You can see exactly from that title what she's getting at. The second one, mapping the margins, intersectionality, identity politics, and violence against women of color. There are multiple layers of oppression in this idea of intersectionality. If you're black, you have one layer of oppression. If you're a black woman, you have two layers of oppression. If you're black and identify as trans, you have three layers of oppression. That's intersectionality. The whole idea is, how can you compound your oppression? The Encyclopedia of Diversity and School and Social Justice, no matter how many times I reference that encyclopedia, I'm still baffled at its very existence. But anyways, the Encyclopedia of Diversity and Social Justice provides this summary. Our experiences of the social world are shaped by our ethnicity, race, social class, gender identity, sexual orientation, and numerous other facets of social stratification. Some social locations afford privilege. Example, being white. While others are oppressive. Example, being poor. These various aspects of social inequality do not operate independently of each other. They interact to create interrelated systems of oppression and domination. The concept of intersectionality refers to how these various aspects of social location intersect to mutually constitute individuals' lived experiences. So that's a long quote, but essentially, it is compounding your oppression. So as we wrap up today, we can sometimes have a tendency to think of various worldviews as being wholly incompatible with each other. That is, if someone is an atheist, then we have nothing we can learn from them. If someone's a Roman Catholic, and we are Protestant, then we have nothing in common. But Herman Bavinck gives some helpful advice, and this is taken from his Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1. The question here is not whether theology should make use of a specific philosophical system. Christian theology has never taken over any philosophical system without criticism and given it a stamp of approval. But it brings along its own criteria, tests all philosophy by them, and takes over what it deems true and useful. What it needs is a philosophy in general. In other words, it arrives at a scientific theology only by thinking. The only internal principle of knowledge, therefore, is not of faith as such, but believing thought, Christian rationality. What Bavinck is saying here is that Christian philosophy is not one that is unthinking blind faith, as it were, or one that does not engage with the ideas of the world, but rather the Christian philosophy or worldview is one that engages deeply with other worldviews in order to learn what may be learned and throw away what is useless. Critical race theory says on its surface that it cares about the oppressed. Christ cares about the oppressed. We can agree there. Once we get beyond that, our agreement disappears. While it's easily observable that there is ethnic tension in the world, that is not the main problem. Critical theory, which sits at the center of social justice and drives ideas like critical race theory, stands in stark opposition to the gospel. Ephesians 2:13-16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Galatians 3:27-29 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There's no room in Galatians 3 for critical race theory. Ethnic tensions are only a problem for Christians who forget the truth of the gospel or subordinate it to another ideology or worldview. This can be to the right or to the left. You'll find someone who considers themselves to be a compassionate Christian and want to support the social justice movements and critical race theory. I'm not a racist. I voted for Obama. I have black friends. We need a black pastor in our congregation so we can be more diverse. And on the other side, we have people that might press the text or generally be rejecting the sin foundation of the ideas that form with a form of callous. If we lose sight of the gospel and who we are in Christ, we can easily replace the gospel with sinful bigotry that makes us feel good on the one hand and a sinful callous which reeks of elitism on the other. Both of which drive a wedge between God's people and distort the gospel, ultimately leaving us to bear false witness to the world about who Christ is and what he has done for us. So we are out of time here and maybe a little bit over, so I think we have we can close in prayer and then have room for comments. Chuck, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your political time. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for Jared. Thank you for all things. And we ask that your name be glorified. As we go into the worship service, be with Nick. And we just pray that our hearts will be touched and we will benefit from hearing your word preached. In Jesus' name.